it was simpler. Just ask the old folks. Under the Tsar, they were well-fed, well-clothed, and they used to have so many holidays. I'm not even going to ask. It's a subjective trait of human memory to praise everything in the past. The cow that died is the one that gave twice the milk. Sometimes he even cited Proverbs. And our people don't like holidays. They like to work. But why is there a shortage of bread in many cities? When? Right before the war, for example. Not true. Before the war, in fact, everything had been worked out. Listen. At that time, in all the cities on the Volga, there were queues of thousands of people, some local failure in supply, but more likely your memory is failing you. But there's a shortage now. Old wives' tales, we have from 7 to 8 billion poods of grain. And the grain itself is rotten. Not at all. We have been successful in developing new varieties of grain. And so forth. He is imperturbable. He speaks in the language which requires no effort of the mind. And arguing with him is like walking through a desert. It's about people like that that they say, he made the rounds of all the smithies and came home unshod. And when they write in their obituaries, perished tragically during the period of the cult, this should be corrected to read, perished comically. But if his fate had worked out differently, we would have never learned what a dry, insignificant little man he was. We would have respectfully read his name in the newspaper. He would have become a people's commissar, or even ventured to represent all Russia abroad. To argue with him was useless. It was much more interesting to play with him. No, not at chess, but at the game of comrades. There really is such a game. It is a very simple game. Just play up to him a couple of times or so. Use some of his own pet words and phrases. He will like it. For he has grown accustomed to find that all around him are enemies. He has become weary of snarling and doesn't like to tell his stories because all those stories will be twisted around and thrown right back in his face. But if he takes you for one of his own, he will quite humanly disclose to you what he has seen at the station. People are passing by, talking, laughing. Life goes on. The party is providing leadership. People are being moved from job to job. Yet, you and I are languishing here in prison. There are a handful of us, and we must write and write petitions, begging a review of our cases, begging for a pardon. Or else, he will tell you something interesting. In the Communist Academy, they decided to devour one comrade. They decided he wasn't quite genuine, not one of our own. But somehow they couldn't manage it. There were no errors in his essays, and his biography was clean. Then all of a sudden, going through the archives, what a find! They ran across an old brochure written by this comrade, which Vladimir Ilyich Lenin himself had held in his hands, and in the margin of which he had written in his own handwriting, the notation, as an economist, he is shit. Well now, you understand, our companion smiled confidentially, that after that, it was no trouble at all to make short work of that muddlehead and impostor. He was expelled from the academy and deprived of his scholarly rank. The railroad cars go clicking along. Everyone is already asleep, some lying down, some sitting up. Sometimes a convoy guard passes along the corridor, yawning, and one more unrecorded episode from Lenin's biography is lost from view. Human life is bounded on all fronts by vulnerability, is eternally subject to fear for lack of resources and security of person. Moral knowledge, knowledge of good and evil, is the capability to choose pattern of adaptation, authoritarian, decadent, or creative, in the face of mortal limitation, explicit and implicit, in camp and outside. Solzhenitsyn continues. those people became corrupted in camp, who had already been corrupted out in freedom, or who were ready for it. Because people are corrupted in freedom, too, sometimes even more effectively than in camp. The convoy officer who ordered that Moiseyevate be tied to a post in order to be mocked, had he not been corrupted more profoundly than the camp inmates who spat on her? And for that matter, did every one of the brigade members spit on her? Perhaps only two from each brigade did. In fact, that is probably what happened. Tatiana Felik writes, "Observation of people convinced me that no man could become a scoundrel in camp if he had not been one before. If a person went swiftly bad in camp, what it might mean was that he had not just gone bad, but that that inner foulness which had not previously been needed had disclosed itself." Voitchenko has his opinion. In camp, existence did not determine consciousness, but just the opposite. Consciousness and steadfast faith in the human essence decided whether you became an animal or remained a human being. A drastic, sweeping declaration. But he was not the only one who thought so. The artist Ivashev Musatov passionately argued exactly the same thing. This corruption, this turning to the left, led some to dissolve, to decay, to fall into the sickness unto death, despair, to embrace death with final hope, necessary faith, irrevocably, understandably, crushed and shattered. As Frankl recounts, the prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. We all feared this moment, not for ourselves, which would have been pointless, but for our friends. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excreta, and nothing bothered him anymore. I once had a dramatic demonstration of the close link between the loss of faith in the future and this dangerous giving up. My senior block warden, a fairly well-known composer and librettist, confided in me one day. "I would like to tell you something, doctor. I have had a strange dream. A voice told me that I could wish for something, that I should only say what I wanted to know, and all my questions would be answered. What do you think I asked? That I would like to know when the war would be over for me. You know what I mean, doctor, for me. I wanted to know when our camp would be liberated and our sufferings come to an end." "And when did you have this dream?" I asked. "In February 1945, he answered. "It was then the beginning of March." "What did your dream voice answer?" Furtively he whispered to me, "March 30th. When the composer told me about this dream, he was still full of hope and convinced that the voice of his dream would be right. But as the promised day drew nearer, the war news which reached our camp made it appear very unlikely that we would be free on the promised date. On March 29th, the dreamer suddenly became ill and ran a high temperature. On March 30th, the day his prophecy had told him that the war would be over for him, he became delirious and lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. To all appearances, he had died of typhus. Other camp victims, by contrast, but equally comprehensibly, chose to identify with the camp authorities when allowed such honor, and therefore arrayed themselves against those who shared their fate, those who were also starved and deprived, frightened and worked to exhaustion. The persecution of others presents no difficulty, is in fact inevitable, in the wake of bondage and persecution of the self. Frankl states, "The process of selecting capos, trustees, was a negative one. Only the most brutal of the prisoners were chosen for this job, although there were some happy exceptions. But apart from the selection of capos, which was undertaken by the SS, there was a sort of self-selecting process going on the whole time among all of the prisoners. On the average, only those prisoners could keep alive who, after years of trekking from camp to camp, had lost all scruples in their fight for existence. They were prepared to use every means, honest and otherwise, even brutal force, theft, and betrayal of their friends, in order to save themselves. Many of the capos fared better in the camp than they had in their entire lives. Often they were harder on the prisoners than were the guards, and beat them more cruelly than the SS men did." Likewise, Solzhenitsyn. "You had fallen. You were punished. You had been uprooted from life. But you want to avoid the very bottom of the pile. You want to hover over someone else, rifle in hand, over your brother? Here, take it. And if he runs, shoot him. We will even call you comrade, and we will give you a Red Army man's ration. And he grows proud. And he tightens his grip on his gun stock. And he shoots. And he is even more severe than the free guards." How is one to understand this? Was it really a purblind faith in social initiative? Or was it just an icy, contemptuous calculation based on the lowest human feelings? Most camp inmates were normal, well-adapted members of society before their imprisonment. These normal people had identified with the structure and successes of that society, with its definitions of present and ideal future, with its means to its ends. Unjust incarceration meant loss of status, heightened fear of mortality, demonstrated as nothing else could, the evidently pathological operations of the state, constructed, in theory, precisely to protect against such deprivation and anxiety. Unjust incarceration presented anomaly sufficient in its fundamental import to undermine faith in previous identification, to demonstrate the incomplete or even corrupt nature of previous status, to foster anxiety, depression, and desire often realized for dissolution and death. How could such a threat be countered? Conscious, rationalized denial of evident injustice made social identification possible once again, but at the cost of substantial intrapsychic damage, dissociation. The lie involved meant sacrifice of more personal experience, more individual possibility, more divine meaning to the group. The inevitable result of such sacrifice, the sin against the Holy Spirit, is fanatical adherence to the letter of the law. Farewell, happy fields, where joy forever dwells. Hail, horrors, hail, infernal world, and thou profoundest hell, receive thy new possessor, one who brings a mind not to be changed by place or time. Milton, Paradise Lost. The inevitable result of such sacrifice is fidelity to the lie. Farewell, remorse. All good to me is lost. Evil, be thou my good. By thee at least, divided empire with heaven's king I hold. By thee, and more than half, perhaps will reign, as man ere long in this new world shall know. Thus, while he spake, each passion dimmed his face, thrice changed with pale ire, envy, and despair, which marred his borrowed visage and betrayed him counterfeit if any eye beheld. For heavenly minds from such distempers foul are ever clear. Whereof he soon aware each perturbation smoothed with outward calm, artificer of fraud, and was the first that practiced falsehood under saintly show, deep malice to conceal, couched with revenge. Milton, Paradise Lost. The inevitable result of such sacrifice is allegiance to cruelty and deceit. Oh, why should wrath be mute and fury dumb? I am no baby, I, that with base prayers I should repent the evils I have done. 10,000 worse than ever yet I did would I perform if I might have my will. If one good deed in all my life I did, I do repent it from my very soul. Shakespeare, Titus Andronicus. The inevitable result of such sacrifice is, finally, hatred of the good. The more I see pleasures about me, so much more I feel torment within me as from the hateful siege of contraries. All good to me becomes bane, and in heaven much worse would be my state. But neither here seek I, no, nor in heaven to dwell, unless by mastering heaven supreme. Nor hope to be myself less miserable by what I seek, but others to make such as I, though thereby worse to me redound. For only in destroying I find ease to my relentless thoughts. Milton, Paradise Lost. Human beings are emotionally attached to those with whom they identify. Sympathy for the victim of injustice means inability to perpetrate such injustice. Identification with tyranny, on the other hand, means temporary, effortless surcease from painful intra- and extra-psychic moral conflict. Such identification merely requires denial of the injustice committed to one's own person and the subsequent falsification of individual experience. This falsification cuts the empathic bonds connecting prisoner to prisoner, connecting man to man, connecting man to himself. I shall despair. There is no creature loves me. And if I die, no soul will pity me. Nay, wherefore should they, since that I myself find in myself no pity to myself? Shakespeare, Richard III. The victim who finds personal security in identity with his persecutor has become that persecutor. He has eliminated the possibility of further adaptation, integration, and growth, and has voluntarily forfeited possibility of redemption. Solzhenitsyn describes the reactions and actions of staunch Communist Party members imprisoned and devoured by the system they supported and produced. To say that things were painful for them is to say almost nothing. They were incapable of assimilating such a blow, such a downfall, and from their own people, too, from their own dear party, and from all appearances, for nothing at all. After all, they had been guilty of nothing as far as the party was concerned, nothing at all. It was painful for them to such a degree that it was considered taboo among them, uncomradely, to ask, "What were you imprisoned for?" The only squeamish generation of prisoners, the rest of us in 1945, with tongues hanging out, used to recount our arrests, couldn't wait to tell the story to every chance newcomer we met, and to the whole cell, as if it were an anecdote. Here's the sort of people they were. Olga Sliosberg's husband had already been arrested, and they had come to carry out a search and arrest her, too. The search lasted 4 hours, and she spent those 4 hours sorting out the minutes of the Congress of Stakhanovites of the bristle and brush industry, of which she had been the secretary until the previous day. The incomplete state of the minutes troubled her more than her children, whom she was now leaving forever. Even the interrogator conducting the search could not resist telling her, "Come on now, say farewell to your children." Here's the sort of people they were. A letter from her 15-year-old daughter came to Yelizaveta Tsetkova in the Kazan prison for long-term prisoners. "Mama, tell me, write to me, are you guilty or not? I hope you weren't guilty, because then I won't join the Komsomol, a Soviet youth organization, and I won't forgive them because of you. But if you are guilty, I won't write you anymore and will hate you." And the mother was stricken by remorse in her damp, grave-like cell with its dim little lamp. How could her daughter live without the Komsomol? How could she be permitted to hate Soviet power? Better that she should hate me. And she wrote, "I am guilty. Enter the Komsomol." How could it be anything but hard? It was more than the human heart could bear to fall beneath the beloved axe, then to have to justify its wisdom. But that is the price a man pays for entrusting his God-given soul to human dogma. Even today, any orthodox communist will affirm that Tsetkova acted correctly. Even today, they cannot be convinced that this is precisely the perversion of small forces, that the mother perverted her daughter and harmed her soul. Here's the sort of people they were. Y.T. gave sincere testimony against her husband, anything to aid the party. Oh, how one could pity them, if at least now they had come to comprehend their former wretchedness. This whole chapter could have been written quite differently if today at least they had forsaken their earlier views. But it happened the way Maria Danielin had dreamed it would. "If I leave here someday, I am going to live as if nothing had taken place." Loyalty? And in our view, it is just plain pig-headedness. These devotees to the theory of development construed loyalty to that development to mean renunciation of any personal development whatsoever. As Nikolai Adamovich Vilenchuk said after serving 17 years, "We believed in the party, and we were not mistaken." Is this loyalty or pig-headedness? No, it was not for show, and not out of hypocrisy that they argued in the cells in defense of all the government's actions. They needed ideological arguments in order to hold on to a sense of their own rightness. Otherwise, insanity was not far off. The evidence is intolerable. So much the worse for the evidence. The hero, the savior, is metaphorical or narrative description of the pattern by which the existence of anomalous information is accepted, mined for significance, and incorporated into the body of cultural adaptation. The devil, incarnation of evil, is embodiment in procedure, episode, and word of the tendency that denies rather than accepts. Embodiment of the process that consciously inhibits life and its development and brings to a halt the spirit's revolutionary process of adaptation. Solzhenitsyn asks, "Just tell us one thing. Who laid the bricks? Who laid the bricks in the wall? Was it you? You hardheads?" Ideology confines human potential to a narrow and defined realm. Adaptation undertaken within that realm necessarily remains insufficient, destined to produce misery, as it is only relationship with the transcendent that allows life to retain its savor. Ideology says it must be thus. But human behavior constantly exceeds its realm of representation. Such capacity for exception must therefore be denied, lest faith in ideology vanish and intolerable chaos reappear. The ideologue says, anomaly means dissolution. Dissolution means terror. That which frightens is evil. Anomaly is evil. It is not the existence of anomalous information that constitutes evil, however. Such information rejuvenates when properly consumed. Evil is the process by which the significance of the anomaly is denied. The process by which meaning itself, truth itself, is rejected. This rejection means necessarily life rendered unbearable, hellish. For now the thought both of lost happiness and lasting pain torments him. Round he throws his baleful eyes that witnessed huge affliction and dismay, mixed with obdurate pride and steadfast hate. At once, as far as angels can, he views the dismal situation waste and wild, a dungeon horrible on all sides round, as one great furnace flamed. Yet from these flames no light, but rather darkness visible, served only to discover sights of woe, regions of sorrow, doleful shades, where peace and rest can never dwell, hope never comes that comes to all, but torture without end still urges, and a fiery deluge fed with ever-burning sulfur unconsumed. Such place eternal justice had prepared for those rebellious. Here their prison ordained in utter darkness, and their portion set, as far removed from God and light of heaven as from the center thrice to the utmost pole. Milton, Paradise Lost. The fact, regardless of content, is not evil. It is mere terrible actuality. It is the attitude to the fact that has a moral or immoral nature. There are no evil facts, although there are facts about evil. It is denial of the unacceptable fact that constitutes evil, at least insofar as human control extends. The suppression of unbearable fact transforms the conservative tendency to preserve into the authoritarian tendency to crush, transforms the liberal wish to transform into the decadent desire to subvert. Confusing evil with the unbearable fact, rather than with the tendency to deny the fact, is like equating the good with the static product of heroism, rather than with the dynamic act of heroism itself. Confusion of evil with the fact, the act of blaming the messenger, merely provides rationale for the act of denial, justification for savage repression, and mask of morality for decadence and authoritarianism. Denial of anomalous experience eliminates possibility of growth, culminates in establishment of a personality whose weakness in the face of inevitable tragic circumstance and suffering produces desire for annihilation of life. Repression of fact, of truth, ensures deterioration of personality, assures transformation of subjective experience into endless, meaningless sterility and misery. Acceptance, by contrast, in the spirit of ignorant humility, courage disguised, provides the necessary precondition for change. Myth offers an imitative schema for the generation of such acceptance, for development of the ability to adapt, through encouragement of identification with the hero whose form is constantly represented in ethical behavior, portrayed in ritual and described in narrative. The story of the hero is symbolic depiction of the man who chooses the third way when confronted by facts whose significance undermines personal or social stability, who risks intrapsychic dissolution as voluntarily chosen alternative to adoption of tyranny or acceptance of decadence. Failure to adopt such identification ensures constant restriction of action and imagination, generates hatred, cruelty, disgust for the weak, assures adoption of the lie as prime and perhaps most common adaptive strategy. Such adoption inevitably transforms human experience into hell on earth. Him the almighty power hurled headlong, flaming from the ethereal sky, with hideous rune and combustion down to bottomless perdition, there to dwell in adamantine chains and penal fire. Milton, Paradise Lost. The definitions of moral and immoral accepted by the members of a given society remain dependent upon the conceptualization of the way accepted by that society. From within the confines of a particular conceptualization, certain behaviors, productions of the imagination, and ideas are attributed status of good and status of evil in accordance with their perceived utility with regard to a particular goal. Any act or idea that interferes with current individual desire becomes the fool, or worse, the enemy. This means that if the individual or the group desires anything more than to live in the light, so to speak, then truth and wisdom necessarily become foreign, abhorrent. What may be regarded as useful and necessary from a higher order of morality may look positively useless and counterproductive from a lower, and will come to be treated in that manner. So the individual or the attribute that is serving such a higher function may well appear contaminated by the dragon of chaos to those who have not yet seen or who will not admit to the necessity and desirability of that function. Such devaluation of the revolutionary best dooms the individual and those he can affect to weakness and misery. Restricted and narrow goals produce warped and stunted personalities who have cast the best within them into the domain of anomaly, defining their true talents and deviances as threatening and frustrating impediments to their too narrow ambitions. The stunted personality will experience life as a burden, a responsibility too heavy to bear, and turn to resentment and hatred as justifiable responses. Reconceptualization of the way, by contrast, means revaluation of behavior, episode, and semantic proposition, so that a new order might exist. Means uncomfortable return to chaos, however, prior to the reconstruction of that more inclusive order. Re-evaluation of the goal, of the ideal undertaken voluntarily, as a consequence of exposure to anomalous information, may bring suppressed material, action potential, imagination, and thought back to light. The shift toward conceptualization of the process of heroism as goal to valuation of truth, courage, and love allows for reincorporation and subsequent development of hitherto repressed, stunted, and pathologized possibilities. As Nietzsche states, the great epochs of our lives come when we gain the courage to rechristen our evil as what is best in us. This is not to say, stupidly, that all motivational states, or all facts, or all behavioral possibilities are equally beneficial in all situations. It is rather that our acts of self-definition, many of which have an arbitrary cultural grounding, determine what we are willing to accept at any given place and moment as good and as evil. The self-sacrificing domestic martyr, for example, who accepts her husband's every authoritarian demand, she has defined her capacity for violence as ethically unsuitable and will regard it as something forbidden and evil. This makes aggression something contaminated by the dragon of chaos from the martyr's perspective. She will therefore remain a miserable doormat unless she learns to bite, which means until she drops her present all-too-restrictive, easygoing, and affectionate stance, which is not doing her husband any good either by reinforcing his weak fascistic tendencies, nor improving the society of which her marriage is a part. Her inability to be angry, which is in reality her inability to regard herself as possessed of intrinsic worth, removes necessary limitations to her husband's inappropriate and socially dangerous expansion of power. It is thus the unsuitable desire that is often precisely what is necessary to lift us beyond our present uncomfortable stasis. This does not mean simple-minded application of a poorly designed strategy of previously repressed, motivated behavior. It means instead true integration of what has not yet been expressed or even admitted into the structure of harmonious intrapsychic and social relations. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:43-48. The adoption of a particular socially determined conceptualization of the way allows for provisional establishment of the meaning of experiences, objects, situations, and processes. The nature of the goal toward which action and ideation is devoted in the ideal determines what behaviors and products of imagination and abstract thought come to be regarded as acceptable and are therefore developed, and which are forbidden and are therefore left repressed and stunted. If the individual or social ideal remains undeveloped, immature in conceptualization, or twisted in the course of development, then aspects of behavior and cognition necessary for redemption, for deliverance from the unbearable weight of tragic self-consciousness, will be suppressed, with intrapsychic and social pathology as the inevitable result. If the individual strives primarily for material security or social acceptance rather than for the mythic love of God and fellow man, then respect for truth will suffer and complete adaptation will become impossible. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who, then, can be saved? Mark 10:17-26. The highest value toward which effort is devoted determines what will become elevated and what subjugated in the course of individual and social existence. If security or power is valued above all else, then all will become subject to the philosophy of expedience. In the long term, adoption of such a policy leads to development of rigid, weak personality or social environment, or intrapsychic dissociation and social chaos. Jesus said, A man had received visitors, and when he had prepared the dinner, he sent his servant to invite the guest. He went to the first one and said to him, "My master invites you." He said, "I have some claims against some merchants. They are coming to me this evening. I must go and give them my orders. I ask to be excused from the dinner." He went to another and said to him, "My master has invited you." He said to him, "I have just bought a house and am required for the day. I shall not have any spare time." He sent to another and said to him, "My master invites you." He said to him, "My friend is going to get married, and I am to prepare the banquet. I shall not be able to come. I ask to be excused from the dinner." He went to another and said to him, "My master invites you." He said to him, "I have just bought a farm, and I am on my way to collect the rent. I shall not be able to come. I ask to be excused." The servant returned and said to his master, "Those whom you invited to the dinner have asked to be excused." The master said to his servants, "Go outside to the streets and bring back those whom you happen to meet so that they may dine. Businessmen and merchants will not enter the places of my Father." The Gospel of Thomas. A man who has put his faith in what he owns rather than what he stands for will be unable to sacrifice what he owns for what he is. He will necessarily choose, when the reemergence of uncertainty forces choice, what he has gathered around him instead of what he could be. This decision will weaken his nature and make him unable to cope with the tragic weight of his consciousness. It will turn him toward the lie and make him an active agent in production of his own and his society's insufficiency. If the goal toward which behavior is devoted remains pathologically restricted, if the highest ideal remains, for example, sensual pleasure, social acceptance, power, or material security, then aspects of behavior and ideation which exist in opposition to these goals will become pathologically twisted in orientation because forced to serve a contemptible master, will be defined as evil, left undeveloped in consequence, and remain unavailable for use in more potentially inclusive redemptive activity, will become subjugated, suppressed, and stagnant. This lack of development and associated sickening will decrease adaptive flexibility in the face of the true challenges of life, will ensure that life's challenges appear devastating. The myth of the way, which describes human experience itself, encompasses loss of paradise, emergence of tragedy, and then redemption. And it is the fool, the true individual, who is in desperate need of redemption. To identify with the group is to deny the fool and to therefore lose all hope. Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw I thee and hungered or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me." Matthew 25:44-45. We have a model of ourselves in imagination and semantic representation which is in ill accord with the actuality of ourselves in procedure, imaginative capacity, and potential for thought. This lack of isomorphism, this willful lack of attention to truth, means that behavior and potential thereof exist, which is anomalous with regard to the ideal of behavior in representation. I couldn't do that. That episodic capacity and content exist, which is anomalous to the ideal of such capability and content in representation. I couldn't imagine that. And that semantic ability and content exists, which is anomalous with regard to the ideal of semantic ability and content in representation. I couldn't think that. Pathological use of this model, the replacement of actuality with an insufficient idea conceptualized in fantasy, restricts adaptation to the unexpected, to change itself. This means existence in boundless and ever-expanding misery. Which way I fly is hell. Myself am hell. And in the lowest deep, a lower deep still threatening to devour me opens wide, to which the hell I suffer seems a heaven. Milton, Paradise Lost. The devil, traditional representation of evil, refuses recognition of imperfection, refuses to admit, I was in error in my action, in my representation, accepts as a consequence of unbending pride, eternal misery, refuses metanoia, confession and reconciliation, remains forever the spirit that refuses and rejects. Oh, then at last relent. Is there no place left for repentance? None for pardon left? None left but by submission. And that word disdain forbids me. And my dread of shame among the spirits beneath, whom I seduced with other promises and other vaunts than to submit, boasting I could subdue the omnipotent. Ay, me. They little know how dearly I abide that boast so vain, under what torments inwardly I groan, while they adore me on the throne of hell, with diadem and scepter high advanced, the lower still I fall, only supreme in misery. Such joy ambition finds. But say, I could repent, and could obtain, by act of grace, my former state? How soon should height recall high thoughts? How soon unsay what feigned submission swore? Ease would recant vows made in pain as violent and void. For never can true reconcilement grow where wounds of deadly hate have pierced so deep, which would but lead me to a worse relapse and heavier fall. So should I purchase dear short intermission? Bought with double smart. This knows my punisher. Therefore, as far from granting he, as I from begging, peace. All hope excluded thus. Milton, Paradise Lost. Such refusal, the inability to say, I was wrong. I am sorry. I should change. Means the death of hope, existence in the abyss. Rejection of fact means alienation from God, from meaning, from truth. And life without meaning is suffering without recourse, worthy of nothing but destruction, in accordance with self-definition. Northrop Frye states, the way of life is described as beginning in metanoia, a word translated repentance by the Authorized Version, which suggests a moralized inhibition of the stop doing everything you want to do variety. What the word primarily means, however, is change of outlook or spiritual metamorphosis, an enlarged vision of the dimensions of human life. Such a vision, among other things, detaches one from one's primary community and attaches him to another. When John the Baptist says, bring forth fruits worthy of metanoia, Matthew 3:8, he is addressing Jews and goes on to say that their primary social identity, descent from Abraham, is of no spiritual importance. The dialectic of metanoia and sin splits the world into the kingdom of genuine identity, presented as Jesus' home, and a hell, a conception found in the Old Testament only in the form of death or the grave. Hell is that, but it is also the world of anguish and torment that man goes on making for himself all through history. The act of metanoia is adaptation itself, admission of error, founded on faith in ability to tolerate such admission and its consequences. Consequential dissolution, subjugation to the hateful siege of contraries, and, Deo Concedente, restoration of intrapsychic and interpersonal integrity. As Solzhenitsyn comments, as soon as you have renounced that aim of surviving at any price, and gone where the calm and simple people go. Then imprisonment begins to transform your former character in an astonishing way, to transform it in a direction most unexpected to you. And it would seem that in this situation, feelings of malice, the disturbance of being oppressed, aimless hate, irritability, and nervousness ought to multiply. But you yourself do not notice how, with the impalpable flow of time, slavery nurtures in you the shoots of contradictory feelings. Once upon a time, you were sharply intolerant. You were constantly in a rush, and you were constantly short of time. And now you have time with interest. You are surfeited with it, with its months and years, behind you and ahead of you, and a beneficial calming fluid pours through your blood vessels. Patience. You are ascending. Formerly, you never forgave anyone. You judged people without mercy, and you praised people with equal lack of moderation. And now, an understanding mildness has become the basis of your uncategorical judgments. You have come to realize your own weakness, and you can therefore understand the weakness of others, and be astonished at another's strength, and wish to possess it yourself. The stones rustle beneath our feet. We are ascending. With the years, armor-plated restraint covers your heart and all your skin. You do not hasten to question, and you do not hasten to answer. Your tongue has lost its flexible capacity for easy oscillation. Your eyes do not flash with gladness over good tidings, nor do they darken with grief. For you still have to verify whether that's how it is going to be, and you also have to work out what is gladness and what is grief. And now the rule of your life is this: do not rejoice when you have found. Do not weep when you have lost. Your soul, which formerly was dry, now ripens from suffering. And even if you haven't come to love your neighbors in the Christian sense, you are at least learning to love those close to you. Those close to you in spirit who surround you in slavery. And how many of us come to realize, it is particularly in slavery that for the first time we have learned to recognize genuine friendship. And also those close to you in blood who surrounded you in your former life, who loved you while you played the tyrant over them. Here is a rewarding and inexhaustible direction for your thoughts. Reconsider all your previous life. Remember everything you did that was bad and shameful, and take thought. Can't you possibly correct it now? Yes, you have been imprisoned for nothing. You have nothing to repent of before the state and its laws. But before your own conscience? But in relation to other individuals? Refusal of metanoia means inevitable intermixture of earth and underworld. Conscientious acceptance, by contrast, produces a characteristic transformation of personality, of action, imagination, and thought. Viktor Frankl states, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." And there were always choices to make. Every day, every hour, offered the opportunity to make a decision which determined whether you would or would not submit to those powers which threatened to rob you of your very self, your inner freedom, which determined whether or not you would become the plaything of circumstance, renouncing freedom and dignity to become molded into the form of the typical inmate. Alexander Solzhenitsyn echoes these sentiments almost precisely. And how can one explain that certain unstable people found faith right there in the camp, that they were strengthened by it, and that they survived uncorrupted? And many more, scattered about and unnoticed, came to their allotted turning point and made no mistake in their choice. Those who managed to see that things were not only bad for them, but even worse, even harder for their neighbors. And all those who, under the threat of a penalty zone and a new term of imprisonment, refused to become stoolies? How in general can one explain Grigory Ivanovich Grigoriev, a soil scientist? A scientist who volunteered for the People's Volunteer Corps in 1941, and the rest of the story is a familiar one. Taken prisoner near Vyazma, he spent his whole captivity in a German camp. And the subsequent story is also familiar. When he returned, he was arrested by us and given a tenor. I came to know him in winter, engaged in general work in Ekibistas. His forthrightness gleamed from his big, quiet eyes, some sort of unwavering forthrightness. This man was never able to bow in spirit, and he didn't bow in camp either, even though he worked only 2 of his 10 years in his own field of specialization and didn't receive food parcels from home for nearly the whole term. He was subjected on all sides to the camp philosophy, to the camp corruption of soul, but he was incapable of adopting it. In the Kemerovo camps, the security chief kept trying to recruit him as a stoolie. Grigoriev replied to him quite honestly and candidly, "I find it quite repulsive to talk to you. You will find many willing without me. You bastard, you'll crawl on all fours. I would be better hanging myself from the first branch." And so he was sent off to a penalty situation. He stood it for about half a year. And he made mistakes, which were even more unforgivable. When he was sent on an agricultural work party, he refused, as a soil scientist, to accept the post of brigadier offered him. He hoed and scythed with enthusiasm. And even more stupidly, in Ekibistas at the stone quarry, he refused to be a work checker, only because he would have had to pad the worksheets for the sloggers, for which later on, when they caught up with it, the eternally drunk free foreman would have to pay the penalty. But would he? And so he went to break rocks. His honesty was so monstrously unnatural that when he went out to process potatoes with the vegetable storeroom brigade, he did not steal any, though everyone else did. When he was in a good post in the privileged repair shop brigade at the pumping station equipment, he left simply because he refused to wash the socks of the free bachelor construction supervisor, Trivish. His fellow brigade members tried to persuade him. "Come on now, isn't it all the same, the kind of work you do?" But no, it turned out it was not all the same to him. How many times did he select the worst and hardest lot, just so as not to have to offend against his conscience? And he didn't. Not in the least. And I am a witness. And even more, because of the astounding influence on his body of his bright and spotless human spirit, though no one today believes in any such influence, no one understands it, the organism of Grigory Ivanovich, who was no longer young, close to 50, grew stronger in camp. His early rheumatism of the joints disappeared completely, and he became particularly healthy after the typhus from which he recovered. In winter, he went out in cotton sacks, making holes in them for his head and his arms, and he did not catch cold. The process of voluntary engagement in the revaluation of good and evil, consequent to recognition of personal insufficiency and suffering, is equivalent to adoption of identification with Horus, who, as the process that renews, exists as something superordinate to the morality of the past. This means that the capacity to reassess morality means identification with the figure that